Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15. We're rapidly closing. I say rapidly. We're very close to the end of our study of the book of Romans. And it seems like there's just so much to talk about from this great book. In our study of the book of Romans, it's been such a rich study for me. I hope that you have indulged me and will continue to do so because there's just so many things here. The apostle, in addressing these in Rome in the first chapter, sets forth the theme of the book, the gospel, God's power to save. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. The book of Romans helps us to understand God's power to save anyone. Doesn't matter who they are, where they've been, what their background is, the gospel is God's power to save. In the first chapter, to those who were Gentiles. Second and third chapter, to those who were Jews. He illustrates the point in the fourth chapter. The fifth chapter, the love of God. In the sixth chapter, the need to change. How that we cannot be a new creature in Christ and live the same kind of old life. In the seventh chapter, the appeal of the flesh. In the eighth chapter, the privilege that we have to be free from the condemnation of sin. And how that's accomplished by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Jews in Acts chapter 9, 10, and 11 were to be included in that. Paul's sorrow in his heart was because the Jews sought to be justified by a righteousness of the law. He's already said you can't do that because you don't keep it. And then in the 12th chapter, the transformation that is to take place, the attitudes that are to change. And then in the 13th chapter, as he discusses our relationship to civil law, really the thought continuing, and the way that we ought to live in the 11th through the 14th chapters. And again, it's unfortunate that chapter divisions occur where they do. But as you begin into the 14th chapter, the writer is dealing with matters of, again, what I care to call authorized liberties. Liberties that we might engage in or not engage in, pending upon what our conscience will allow, and certainly those in context are those things that are indifferent to God, such as circumcision or such as eating certain meats or eating only vegetables. Those things God doesn't care about, but when those things become issues among brethren, there's an attitude as brethren that we're to have toward each other that would result in unity and harmony in our work together. And of course, that is the thought that the 15th chapter continues in verse 5, 6, and 7, that we may be of the same mind, that we might glorify the God and Father through Christ. Now, as we come into the latter part of the 15th chapter, the apostle has some things to say to them regarding his travels and his desire to come to them. In the 15th chapter, I want to begin the reading in verse 14, and we'll get up to the point that we're studying in our lesson this morning. He says in verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. But I write the more boldly unto you in some measure, as putting you again in remembrance, because of the grace that was given me of God, that I should be a minister of Christ, of Christ Jesus, unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore my glorying in Christ Jesus, in things pertaining to God. For I will not dare to speak of anything save those which Christ wrought through me for the obedience of the Gentiles, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about even unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, making it my aim so to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see to whom no tidings of him came. And they who have not heard shall understand. Now these verses just filled with information. The Apostle Paul is writing to them to remind them of that which was given to him. Now there are similar thoughts expressed in a whole lot of places. One is a place that we're going to soon be studying in our Ephesians study. In Ephesians chapter 3, we have noted that the grace of God, chapter 3 verse 2, was given unto the Apostle Paul. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3, he said, "How that by revelation was made known unto me, as I wrote before, in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles, our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul considers it such a grand privilege to be able to preach among the Gentiles the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's emphasizing here, and he wants these Romans to remember that. He's privileged to call that to their remembrance. In verse 16 of Romans 15, "That I should be a minister of Christ, of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul is offering up the Gentiles, as their souls are valuable too. Through the obedience of the gospel by these Gentiles, they can enjoy the salvation that's offered in Christ. In verse 17, "I have therefore my glorying in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God." Now, in our Galatians study, we talked about Judaizing teachers and the motivation of some of those Judaizing teachers as opposed to the sincerity of Paul's motivation. Let's ask the question, what was the motivation of those Judaizing teachers that plagued churches that were made up of both Jews and Gentiles? Why did they do what they did? You say, well, they wanted to bind the law. Well, that's true. But why did they want to bind the law? They wanted to hold on to their past life. Go back, if you will, to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians, the sixth chapter. In verse 11 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, "See with how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." What was the glory of these Judaizing teachers? Well, the Gentiles, their attitude was, as you see revealed in Galatians chapter 6, they glory in you. Well, let's do a head count here, Richard. You see, if I can count you and Linda and Jenny and John and Julie and Donna and David and Holly and say, look at all these folks. These are folks that I have persuaded to my point of view. Well, now what good have I done them as it pertains to Christ, as it pertains to such matters as circumcision? Why, I've got all of you convinced that I'm right. Now that's what the Judaizing teachers were doing a head count. If I may be so plain, they don't glory in Christ. They glory in you. Just how many people have they persuaded? Now Paul said on the contrary in Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, "But far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what's he telling these in Rome? In verse 17 of chapter 15, I have therefore my glory in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God. What about whether or not you receive circumcision? Is Paul looking for another notch on his gun barrel? Oh, no. He wants them to go to heaven. He can only glory in spiritual things, the things that pertain to Christ. He wants them to see that. How irrelevant it becomes whether or not you're circumcised. Can you imagine Jews making such a big to-do over that? Jews who are in Christ. They ought to know better. But their glory was in these things. In verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of anything save those which Christ wrought through me for the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Why did Christ appear to Paul? Acts 26:16. You know the answer to these questions. All right, that he might be the apostle unto the Gentiles, that he might testify to them remission of sins. Now, as you read further in this text, he says in verse 18, he says, "Saving those things which Christ wrought through me for the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed in the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Holy Spirit." When Paul came to those in Corinth, we talked about this last time, so this is not new. When he came to those in Corinth, he said in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, "I came not with excellency of speech." He came not with persuasive words of wisdom. He did not come to them with eloquence. Why not? Are we to assume that he just didn't know enough to be eloquent? He didn't know enough to have any wisdom that would be persuasive to them? No, Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Here's a man that speaks intelligently. Here is a man who has gone through a whole bunch of the rabbinical schools. He's no dummy. Here is a man that knows the law. Are we to conclude then that he could not come with excellency of speech? No, but he didn't. Why not? That's right. He was there to communicate to them the gospel of Christ. Now go back to that text, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You remember when he came to Corinth? What chapter in Acts was it that Paul came to Corinth? Now, I'm picking your brain here. I'll get back to my point in just a moment. Acts chapter 18. When he came to Corinth, what did he find? What kind of city was it? Oh, it was a very wicked city. Idolatrous worship. Aphrodite was the main goddess there, not to consider others, but she was the main goddess there. Now, when we consider that Paul came to such a wicked city, the city of Corinth, the Lord said, "I have much people in this city." Paul had reason to be afraid what had happened to him every place else he had been. He'd been persecuted. Well, when he came to such a wicked city, such as the city of Corinth, do you think that he would have reason to expect any less? No. But when he came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, Paul said, "There's not going to." The Lord said, "Not anybody's going to do you harm. I have much people in this city." Why do you suppose then in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling"? Put that in its context. I didn't come with excellency of speech. I came to preach Christ to you. Why then was he in fear and trembling? All right? There was physical harm that certainly he could anticipate when he arrived. But I want to suggest to you concerning the responsibility that he had to preach Christ. David, you pointed out a moment ago he didn't come to entertain them. Well, let me ask those of you who have worked in the professional realm for many years. You ever have the opportunity or the occasion to make a speech that very well may change the direction of those that you work over will now be taking? You ever been there? Does it make you nervous? Does it? Y'all are mighty quiet this morning. Maybe I'm just in preaching mode. It does make you nervous, doesn't it? When Paul was before these in Corinth, preaching something they've never heard before. He's in Corinth preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he said, I was there in fear and trembling. He said, in my speech and my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why then, brethren, does Paul mention that very thing to these in Rome? Look at my preaching, he said, among the Gentiles. Their obedience is by word and deed. In verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, so that from Jerusalem and round about, even to Illyricum, how's that? Illyricum, he said, I have fully preached the gospel. Paul has preached the gospel to Gentiles, but he's been so concerned about getting it right. He's preaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no fun and games in Paul. This is a much more serious occasion than that. As David pointed out, he's not there to entertain. But as you look further in this text, Verse 20. He said, yea, making it my aim, so to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. It was Paul's desire not to follow where men had already been. Now, we see Apollos doing that. We see Aquila and Priscilla doing that. Not that that's a bad thing. We read in Acts chapter 18 of Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos aside before he goes to Ephesus and speaking to him more accurately the word of the Lord. Well, the gospel had already been preached in Ephesus. Later we see that Aquila and Priscilla accompany Paul over to Ephesus. But the gospel had already been preached in Ephesus. Then why does Paul express here that it's his desire to go somewhere else other than where the gospel has been preached? Isn't it a marvelous thing to plant or to water? Well, then why does Paul want to go somewhere else? Right. Much like Ephesus, where all Asia heard the gospel as a result of Paul preaching in Ephesus. We're studying Monica in Romans chapter 15, a very exciting text, and it's along some of the lines of the things we've been talking about, you and your mom and dad, as we have been discussing these things. But Paul's desire was to preach in new fields. I want you to look at the Old Testament text that's quoted here. It says, but as it is written, they shall see, verse 21, to whom no tidings of him came, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament text of Isaiah. Go back to it if you will. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah 52, verse 15. There he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut up their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told, or not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard shall they understand. Now, we're not perhaps so familiar with the quotation of Isaiah 52:15, are we? But we are familiar with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:15 is the very verse preceding Isaiah chapter 15. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, as Isaiah 52 verse 15 introduces essentially the 53rd chapter. What is the 53rd chapter about? The coming of the Messiah. Who would the Messiah benefit? All nations would flow unto Him, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, as we see in this text, the question begins, who hath believed our message? Isaiah 53, verse 1. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord, who was it revealed to? First, and then to the Gentiles. So those who had not heard, Paul says, in our text of Romans chapter 15, as he quotes from this Old Testament text, those who had not heard will now hear. Now, David? Yeah. Yeah. Just a thought. You'll think this through. Sometimes I think on my feet. Sometimes it's not right. But just a thought. These Judaizing teachers, Jews who had become Christians, seemed to have made it a habit of following Paul around, trying to convince Gentiles who had become Christians to receive the law. Now these Gentiles who had become Christians, what had they abandoned? Well, the Gentiles had never been under the law, but they have abandoned idolatry. Do you see them as a result of Paul's teaching being closer than they ever were from the viewpoint of the Jew? So the Jew sees them, look at there, he's no longer practicing idolatry. So we'll go teach him the law of Moses. Why hadn't they been there teaching him the law of Moses all along? You see. Now, Paul has softened the crowd, so to speak, and here comes the Judaizing teacher right behind him. But what we learn here is Paul's desire to preach unto the Gentiles. When the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, that was his aim, that Saul would preach among the Gentiles. The gospel was to be preached to every creature, time and time and time and time again. We see this through Old Testament history. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. How that through the seed of woman, the head of the serpent would be bruised. That wasn't for just Jews or just a select group of people. Of course, there wasn't any such thing as a Jew at that time. But when God spoke to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. See, that just skips right on down through Old Testament history. When we come to Isaiah's time, to Daniel's time, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. What will be the nature of it? It shall break in pieces and consume all these, and it shall stand forever. It will be made up of all nations. Do you see then why when Jesus came, that was the message that he said would be preached? That the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations. All nations. Now that's what Peter said in Acts 2. Yes. Yeah. Yes. And we'll see on the maps that he completes three tours and has never been to Rome. Three preaching tours, never been that far. And when you consider the places that he has been, three preaching tours, he's been a very busy man. Yes. 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 The irony of that, David, an excellent point, is it follows immediately after Paul was stoned in Lystra. He got back up and went back into the city and told them that it's through many tribulations you enter into the kingdom of God. Not going to be an easy thing. So, yes, but the gospel was to be preached to every creature. That was Jesus' marching orders to the apostles as right before he ascended unto the Father. Preach the gospel to every creature. The message of repentance and remission of sins, preach to all nations. Go make disciples of all the nations in Luke's account, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus, or rather, that's what Paul is trying to do, to preach the gospel as much as he can to those who have not heard it. Now, lesson for us. Sometimes about 98.9 of our preaching is done to those who've already heard it. Most of the time, to those who've already obeyed it. What's wrong with us? That's kind of a rhetorical question, I guess. It doesn't demand an answer, but you have to think about that, brother. There are people who are not Christians. It was Paul's desire to reach them. Now, if we say we've got the truth, we say this is the gospel, this will save your soul, then doesn't that draw some attention to the responsibility that we have to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard it? Well, that was Paul's desire. Look, if you will, now in verse 22. Any questions or comments just here? Verse 22 through verse 29 presents somewhat of a new paragraph or discussion. Any comment before we start that? All right, look at verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "Wherefore?" Now, what brings to mind when you see something like that? All right, we're winding something up, but it's a new paragraph because he introduces a whole lot of new things, but it's contingent upon what he's already said. Pardon me? Yes, his desire is to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard it. "Wherefore? Also, I was hindered these many times from coming to you." Now, it's Paul's expressed desire, in fact, we've read this before, to come to those in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, beginning there at verse 9, Romans 1, verse 9, we've talked about that there. He said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I may be prospered by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I am with you, or that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Now, I think sometimes we read epistles, and I'm sure I know how to say this. We call words. You ever find yourself in reading almost anything? Just calling words. And often we talk with our young people and study with our young people as they're very young about reading habits, that they are to read with comprehension. Know what you've read. Now sometimes we as adults, we do the same thing. Especially when it comes to reading the Bible, we call words. And I'm not talking about any of you per se, I'm talking about me. When I was growing up and learning to read the Bible, it became more or less just reading words. It wasn't a matter of understanding context. Now when Paul is writing to these in Rome in the very first chapter, his desire is to come to them. Notice, if you would please, in verse 11, "I long to see you." What does that tell us about the relationship Paul desired to have with them? He'd never been there before. He'd like to see the people that he's heard about. And this is to be a reciprocal relationship. Look, if you will, at verse 12. "That is, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Well, Paul's heard a lot of things about them that's obviously going to be beneficial to him. But perhaps he has something that he can give to them that will be beneficial to them. Now, question. Don't we see each other like that? Shouldn't we see each other like that? I think that becomes a real issue among brethren. when all we see is me? Let me illustrate. Have you ever heard one make the comment regarding the subject of attendance? A subject I just don't like to preach on at all, although I understand it's necessary because it's addressed by the Hebrew writer. But the reason I don't like to preach on it is you would like to think that someone who has been a Christian for any length of time understands not only the need to worship God, not only the need to grow in knowledge and understanding, but also understands what they contribute to the faith of other Christians. Now think about that, brethren. Paul is not selfish in this. He's not saying, I want to come to you so I can give you something. But sometimes we have the attitude, well, I just don't come because, you see, I don't get anything out of it. Me, me, me. What about you come to give? Your presence means something. It's a source of encouragement to those who are here. Your encouragement is important to your brethren. Paul says in this text of Romans chapter 1, I want to see you. What if he came and nobody was there? David? Absolutely. That's right. That's right. Exactly right. And so we need to be motivated by that. Paul longs to be with them. And obviously they desire to be with him. But his desire is to find new places to preach the gospel. Read further, if you will, going back to our text, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I've got to note this one more time. In the latter part of verse 23, but now having no more any place in these regions and having these many years a longing to come unto you. Many years he's desired to come to them. Longing to. Well, there are a lot of things, obviously, that he's heard about them. There, as we have discussed in our introductory remarks to the book of Romans, there are a number of things that people speculate regarding what caused the church to exist in Rome. Now we might note that in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews from Rome, devout Jews, that have come from Jerusalem to observe these Jewish feast days, and no doubt have seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, heard the preaching of the apostles on that occasion. And then as a result of the dispersion because of the death of Stephen, the persecution of the church, they've gone back home. Now, it would be logical to suppose that some of these have gone back home and taught other folks what they've learned. And thus, the beginning of the church in Rome from the dating, if you please, of the gospel being preached in Acts 2. Now, you put that on the timeline. About how long has the church in Rome existed by the time Paul writes the Roman letter? You mathematicians in the family, considering that the church was established about 33 A.D., put that on the timeline in the book of Acts, realizing that it covers a period of time of about 30 years, what have we got? All right. Yep. That's right. That's right. Now back that up to the conversion of Saul. Take away ever how many years. You're looking probably at maybe 5-6 years, just a guess. So anywhere in the neighborhood of 25 years that Paul has heard about them, thereabouts. Years, he said. He's longed to see them. Now again, verses 23 and 24. Pick it up at verse 24. He said, whensoever I go into Spain, for I hope to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward. That's a word we don't use much. Any of you reading from the New American Standard Translation? Yes, John? There, brought the... the way you said that. Brought on my way there by you. Pardon me? You like thitherward? All right. If first, in some measure, I shall have been satisfied with your company. Well, I'll get over that in a minute. His desire to come to them, not just his longing to see them, not just his longing to be benefited by them, but that they might send him on his way to Spain. Yes, yes, that's right. It wasn't as if he had an ATM card in his pocket that he could just replenish from place to place to place. Brethren had to supply his needs. I think we see evidence of that on Paul's second preaching tour as he stopped in Philippi. And he said, "You sent once and again unto my need." And then as we see him in Achaia, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they supplied my needs. So yes, he couldn't just punch his card into a bank machine and be resupplied. So he was traveling cross country and certainly desired to stop in Rome and be supplied so he could go on his way to Spain. His desire also, and I've just got a few passages here just for illustrative purposes. His desire was to be satisfied with their company. What does that suggest to you? Go back to the first chapter and look at verse 12 once again. Romans 1, verse 12. He said that I am with you, that is, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul's desire was to be satisfied with their company. Somebody talk to me about that. To be satisfied with somebody's company. Somebody that you've longed to see. Well, perhaps travel for us is very easy. We get on an airplane, somebody we haven't seen in a long time. We fly in a few hours, we're there. We visit for 3, 4, 5 days and maybe a couple of weeks and we fly home and we've visited with family. I was talking with Donna this past week. We were talking about that somehow. That in years gone by, when family was quite some distance apart, it wasn't all that uncommon to take a train ride, or before those days, perhaps to get in a chariot and make it a summer trip to go see somebody and spend the summer with them, visiting with family. You talk about being satisfied with their company, but we're talking about family that perhaps you haven't seen in years. Now think about that. Paul's desire is to come. He has longed for years to see them. And it's his desire to come and be satisfied with their company. And what does that thought suggest to you? He wants to spend time with them. Yes. He wants to spend time with them. Getting to know them. Richard? That's right. And the only way he can do that is spend time with them, to be comforted with them. He with them and they with him, that they both might benefit. Now, this idea, I think, occurs over and over and over in Scripture. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to get us a little bit of geography in mind. You remember where Paul was when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter? Picture in your mind the map. I may have one right there. That's not a very good one. Stay with me. When Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, he was here at Ephesus. Can you see that? He was right here at Ephesus. Now, you may remember that as he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, those of you who are in our authority class, this is very familiar territory to you. But when he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, this is his third preaching tour. He's on his way to deliver these funds that he's collecting to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And as he writes this 1 Corinthian letter, regarding those funds, what passage kind of comes to mind? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 and 3. What does 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2, and 3 address? The collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Is that the only time that's addressed? No. You remember that he's traveling up through this area? He comes over into Macedonia. And where does he write the 2 Corinthian letter from? Macedonia. And what's revisited in that very epistle? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Stay with me. Those of you who are familiar with this text know what's talked about. The collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, hold that thought right there. In the 1 Corinthian letter, the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem obviously is not the only thing that's addressed. What becomes a theme through the book of 1 Corinthians? What's their overall problem that's manifested so many different ways? Division. That's right. They're divided. In the first chapter, they're divided over preachers, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the authority with which the apostles taught, taking each other to court, marriage issues, the matters of liberty, as we've discussed, chapters 8, 9, and 10. The Lord's Supper, chapter 11. The spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14. The resurrection, chapter 15. And now as we come to the 16th chapter, Paul tells them to get this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And as he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, be sure you have this ready. I'm coming. What has he done in the interim? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that's where we want to drop it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In this interim, in verse 12 he says, so although I wrote unto you, I wrote not for this cause that did the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Therefore, we have been comforted, and our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. What's Paul done before he wrote 2 Corinthians? What did he do? He sent Titus. He sent Titus. Well, why did he send Titus? Why did he have any concern about how they were doing? That's right. Well, not just 1 Corinthians 5, but essentially throughout the 1 Corinthians letter. But yes, specifically 1 Corinthians 5. Now, if this is not corrected, and we want to notice essentially the severity with which he wrote to them in this matter of 1 Corinthians 5, you're tolerating one who's taken his father's wife. Why, even the Gentiles don't practice that in such a wicked city as Corinth, where fornication and homosexuality was just the thing of the day. It was the norm. The Gentiles don't do that. And you have one among you, and you are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this thing should be put away. Paul said what? The next verse. 1 Corinthians 5. Look at it, because I can't remember it. 1 Corinthians 5. He said, for I verily, being absent, verse 3, in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan. That requires a change in them. He's concerned about that, as well as all of these other things that he's addressed. So he sent Titus on ahead, so that when he anticipates coming, he'll have some idea of what's going on. His desire before he gets there is that he might be comforted. Now, I said all that to say this. That's not an unfamiliar practice of Paul. Let's look at it one more time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He said, "But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Now, you remember what happened to Paul when he first went to Thessalonica? Where do we read about Paul's traveling to Thessalonica? Acts class, this is where you're to shine. Let me back up and you'll know the answer to this. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he left there, he went to Berea, and then he came to Athens. Now what chapter? Acts chapter 17. That's right. Why did he leave Thessalonica? Problems there. He went into the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica and they essentially run him out of town. He couldn't stay there for very long. Do you suppose then that as he continues to travel, that as he writes this 1 Thessalonian epistle, what has he done? He sent Timothy on ahead. So he's comforted when he hears good things about the church in Thessalonica. Now that's a good thing, you see. Now that's what he's doing here. In our text of Romans chapter 15, he's heard some real good things about them. And he longs to come and see them, that he might be comforted by them and that they might be comforted by him. That's a reciprocal relationship among brethren. And if we miss that somewhere, we've forgotten what it is to be a Christian. Now that's what Paul's writing them here in Romans chapter 15. And you see the appropriateness of it because we've got this thing going on between Jews and Gentiles, both of them Christians, that needs to have resolution. And he desires to come and be with them. Now, verse 24, he desires to be satisfied with them. But in verse, well, Terry, here's your point. His intention is to come from Jerusalem to Rome and then on to Spain, that he might be supplied by them, as we see there in verse 24. Now, this is just a modern-day chart that I know some of you like to do somewhat of an overlay and understand where things are Bible lands versus current. And this helps you to see that. This is Jerusalem, of course, and this is Spain over here, and these are all clearly identifiable. But here's Turkey and Syria, Egypt, Libya, Algeria, and so forth, and you know where you are. So, having said that, in verse 25, if I've got just a moment to introduce this, do I? Nope. All right, we'll start with verse 25 next time.